Good morning. I invite you to grab your Bibles and turn to James chapter 5. As always, if you need a Bible, there should be one in the chair basket in front of you. If you're using that Bible, it will be on page 1073. But James chapter 5, and as you turn there, let's begin our time in prayer. God, thank you for the gift that you give us as your people to gather each week, where we get to sing and declare of your goodness through song, where we get to hear from your word, from you, God, the creator of all things that speaks to us personally. God, we're so grateful for that. Help us to never take that lightly or for granted. And God, as we do look at your word, we ask that you would speak to us, that you'd help us to see and hear what it is you have for us in your text. God, that you would bring conviction and encouragement and exhortation and a challenge where needed in our lives, God. And above all that, we ask that you would help us through the power of your Spirit to respond out of obedience to what you are calling us to this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are talking about money this morning. You're welcome. Welcome to church. Now, the stereotype out there in the media, in our general culture, is that the church is just kind of always asking for your money, right? We just want your money. We just want your money. And that's 100% true. So let's just get that out of the way. We want more of your money, right? The elders asked me to talk about money because we need more of it. But this is where our passage takes us today, and the reality is there is a lot of money talk found throughout the Bible. 25% of Jesus' teachings pertains to money and our resources. And that's intentional on the part of Jesus and on the part of God to talk so much about money in the Bible, because money is a major issue for us, and God knew that that would be the case. Money really is at the epicenter of our culture and our everyday lives. Money is the number one stressor in a person's life. It stands at the center of so much of our anxiety and worry and stress and what we strive for, which points to the reality that money is very close to our hearts. Whatever it is that we would be anxious over, whatever we would worry over so much so that it demands the majority of our time and attention and thoughts, indicates that that is the thing that has captured our hearts. And when it has captured our hearts above anything or everything else, the Bible calls that an idol. Whenever we have loves and affections that are ultimate in our lives, the Bible says we have made that into an idol. Money is something that we expect and lean on to give us safety, security, comfort, hope, a future, an identity, joy, confidence, stability, among a number of other things that we look to for money to provide, which ultimately points to the reality that as people, we have a really bad relationship with money. We think about it in the wrong ways, and I think Christians, far too similar to non-Christians, we think similarly in how we view money. And so that's why the Bible addresses money, and it specifically addresses money here, because we need to be challenged as Christians to live in such a way to honor God with the money and the resources that he has given us. And so we're going to look at three ways in which God is calling us to live within the context of money, and then we're going to ask ourselves, how do we grow in those three ways? So that's our roadmap. We're going to first see that we're called to give generously, that we are to secondly operate with integrity, and then thirdly, we're to live selflessly, and then lastly, we're going to ask, how do we grow in generosity, integrity, and in selflessness? So again, that's where we're headed this morning. Look with me at our first point, the call to give generously, James chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and wail over the miseries that are coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and your clothes are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have stored up treasure in the last days. When we read a passage like this, there's a temptation that would become and befall each of us. When we see that this is being addressed to the rich, we are tempted to think, well, that's not me. That's somebody else who clearly needs to hear this. Most people think that when the Bible says rich, we think someone else, not me. I only have one boat. They have two. I'm not rich, right? And when it says poor, we want to own that. We'll say, no, yeah, that's me for sure. But here's the reality. The truth is, everyone in this room, everyone here is wealthy and rich. You are in the top 1% of earners in the world and world history. So if you think about it globally, we live in the wealthiest nation in the world. Historically, we live in the most affluent time in world history. So with those two truths in mind, that means that this makes us the wealthiest Christians that have ever walked the history of this world. So we have to be honest with ourselves and at least invite the potential of conviction that the Bible is speaking to you in this moment. We read here that James is coming in hot at this point. He uses some of the harshest language found throughout the entire letter that he has written thus far. And that's because the Christians that he is writing to are poorly using and stewarding the money that God had given them. And I don't want to lessen the blow intended by the text by trying to thread the needle here, because here's the truth. We are really bad with money. We are really bad with money. As a nation, we are over $34 trillion in debt. And then personally, the average American has close to $250,000 in debt, while at the same time only having, on average, about $500 in the bank. And this isn't just a debt problem, it's a mismanagement problem, which is what we're getting at here. Because the reality is, you can not be in debt, and you can have a lot of money in the bank, and yet still have a very bad relationship with money. And God knew that we would struggle with money. This is why money is one of the most talked about topics throughout the scriptures. As I said earlier, Jesus in the Gospels talks more about money than he does about lust, than he does about violence, even more than he does about heaven or hell. God knew that money and possessions would be one of the primary competitors for the affections of our hearts. Money is one of the most dangerous things that generally has the affections and hearts of us, because affluence tends to make us feel comfortable. It tends to remove a sense of need, a need for others, and a need for God. Affluence tends to trick us into thinking that we are self-sufficient. Affluence tends to be addicting and enslaving. We have so much, and yet we want more. It's why we spend $1,000+ on a phone, and then 2 years later, the next model comes out, and we think the one that we have is obsolete, and we must have that next newest shiny toy. It's addicting. It has this addictive quality to it, and we tell ourselves we can't live unless we have that, or we can't live unless we live at a certain income level. There's this addictive quality to riches. And so we need to be able to step back and admit that money has played more of a damaging role in our lives than we think. And that the reality is, we as sinful humans are more prone towards greed than we are towards generosity. Our bent is to not be generous, but rather to look out for number one, to hoard, which is actually what the people were doing in the text here in James chapter 5, which is what God is condemning. they were storing up their possessions, they were storing up their clothes, they were storing up their money, they were stashing it away, hoarding it, and the text here says it was rotting. James says, your gold and your silver are corroded. And some of you scientists might be thinking, that can't be right. Gold doesn't corrode like other metals do. Well, that's actually the point that the author is making. Even that which we think will last, what we pour our lives into this world, that which we deem most precious and think will be forever and ever, will eventually burn up and corrode. There is a condemnation here of hoarding. Therefore, there is a call to be generous, specifically to be generous with our finances. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity says this, I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I am afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditures on comforts, luxuries, amusements are up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they are too small. There ought to be things that we should like to do, yet cannot do because our charitable expenditures excludes them. So Lewis is echoing the Bible and saying that if Christians are truly fundamentally different than the world, which we should be, then our lifestyle should truly look fundamentally different than the world. In other words, if we claim that as Christians we are to be different than the world in theory, then in practice we should actually look different than the world, and that should be reflected in our finances and how we give. Meaning this, if the world has money and resources, if our non-Christian neighbors have money and resources and they think, well, I have earned this, I am going to live this up, and then we who claim to be Christians, who believe that everything that we have is an unearned gift and grace given to us by God for the purpose of glorifying Him, that reality should then prove that our portfolio, our lifestyle, our financial decisions should look differently than our non-Christian counterparts. And Lewis suggests that a great way to gauge whether or not we're being generous is by looking to the degree of our giving on whether it pinches or hampers us. In other words, is there things in our life that we wish we could have or do, but we can't because we have said, nope, I'm going to use those resources, those finances, to give to others so that they can be blessed. And because I'm doing that, I can no longer do this. That's the gauge he's saying. There is a call here to give generously. Secondly, we're to operate with integrity. Verse 4. Look, the pay that you withheld from the workers who mowed your fields cries out, and the outcry of the harvesters has reached the ears of the Lord of armies. So remember who it is that James is writing to. He is writing to first century Jewish Christians who have dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. And in that day, particularly in the Roman Empire, it was like a class system or a caste system. The concentration of land was in the hands of a few landowners who would, in selfishly seeking to satisfy themselves, they would oftentimes neglect their workers' wage. They would agree upon a certain payment amount for their workers who would work and tend and harvest the fields, and then when payday came, they would either withhold completely or pay less than what the agreed amount was settled on. And those who didn't own land, they were stuck. They didn't have legal rights. So when the landowners would commit injustice against these workers, there was nothing that they could do. There were no workers' unions in that day. There was no ability to help or defend them. There were no laws put in place to help them. The laborers had no recourse from the landowners who were stealing from them, who were withholding payment from them. And for a worker who is oppressed and poor to be neglected of wages would possibly and often mean going without daily sustenance, without basic needs like food and water. And so this is what was going on, not only in the general culture of the Roman Empire in the first century, but also within the church. So you had Christians, professing Christians, gathering together on a weekly basis, committing these atrocities as they navigated the landscape of their own businesses and their own land and harvesting their crops. God is condemning this kind of behavior. As Christians, we're not to cheat people with our resources, but rather we're to operate with integrity. We're to honor our commitments. We're to care more about people than we are about money or ourselves. We're to be people of integrity. A person of integrity is someone who is the same with one group as they are with another group. You're the same in private as you are in public. You're the same with this kind of person as you are with this kind of person. You're honest and transparent. You're not always spinning or twisting stories to kind of get your way or to make you look better than you really are. And this is especially important with regards to finances, as finances is the context for this call to integrity. You honor your word when you make a financial deal. You seek to be a good boss and an employer. You seek to deal rightly with taxes and in business. Integrity marks your calendar and your checkbook. We are called to live with integrity. Number three, we're called to live selflessly. Verse 5. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and have indulged yourselves. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous who does not resist you. So not only were these people hoarding wealth and cheating workers out of fair compensation and wages, they were utilizing that wealth to live in a selfish, self-indulgent way. And James compares these people to a cow who is gorging itself on food moments before it heads to the slaughter. It's a picture of people who are gorging themselves on luxury and self-indulgence, spending it all on themselves when the reality is our life is but a mist, a vapor, here today, gone tomorrow. In an instant, it vanishes. And he's saying, don't you understand that you're investing so much, so heavily on temporary things, that your life is a vapor? And everything that you're building into, everything that you're pouring into, all of your energy, all of your resources, all of your dollars, seeking to accumulate, everything will be gone in an instant. Like a cow feeding itself, trying to sustain its life as it's about to die. And so he's saying, don't be selfish. Rather, be selfless. So here's the issue I think many of us struggle with when thinking about being selfless, especially with money, as that's the direct context and application of the passage here. The common process that we work through with regards to giving is not selflessness, rather it's transactional, therefore it's selfish. We'll ask ourselves, well, how much do I have to give to get my tax return just right? How much is enough? How much am I capable of giving? How will giving this actually benefit me? And the lens becomes this self-oriented lens, even if the cause is a noble cause. So we'll go, I'll give if what I am giving to is a good enough cause. That's the normal logic that we all typically employ when we have a giving decision before us. I'm willing to give because I care about cancer research. Or I'm willing to give because I care about mission work in Africa. I'm willing to give because I want to eradicate this disease. I'm willing to give because I want to help the underserved. That is by nature transactional, where we go, I will give if it seems worthy to me. It becomes no different than the way we make any other purchase in our lives. We'll spend $10 on a chicken sandwich at Chick-fil-A because they're delicious and it's so worth it, but it's insane, but worth it. I will allocate my money for this if it seems worth it to me. That's how we make money decisions. And it's the same way we make giving decisions. Will the effect of my giving be worth it to me and my sacrifice? You see, if we start from the place of, well, this is my stuff, and this is my money, and these are my resources, and you have to prove to me that what you're asking for is worth it, whether it's a chicken sandwich or solving poverty in Africa, prove to me it's worth my money. If that's our mentality, we are missing it completely. And that is by nature selfish thinking, because the primary factor driving our decision is, how does this affect me? Instead, we must realize that we don't deserve anything that we have. That's where Christians begin. Literally, everything you have is yours by the grace of God because He acted selflessly with you. And I'm not just talking about finances. I'm not just talking about your bank account. I am talking everything that you have has been given to you by God, and it is undeserved. Now, you may think, no, well, I've worked hard. I have sacrificed. Okay, yes, that's true to some extent. But understand that you did so with strength and a body and health that you did not choose, with a mind that you did not choose, with gifts and talents and a work ethic that you did not choose, that was given to you by God. Everything that you have has been given to you by God because of His grace. We must have the humility to acknowledge this truth, to acknowledge that everything that we have is a gift from God. As we live selfless lives, we will then be able to live more and more in freedom. Living selflessly produces freedom in our lives, because the truth is, more stuff, specifically more luxurious stuff, creates more worry. So, like for many of you, think back on your very first car that you ever had. For most of us, I would imagine it was probably a used car, an older car that had some miles on it, probably already had a few scratches and dents on it as well. And as you drove that car, did you really care all that much if it got one more scratch or one more dent? Probably not, because it had a bunch of them already on it. But what happened when you got your first brand new car? Right, you noticed every single scratch and dent on that brand new car. You started parking three blocks away from the grocery store, because you didn't want anybody to park next to you and kind of open a door up on it, right? It created anxiety. It created a worry that was never there before, getting that new car. The lie that we buy into is that we think more money will solve our problems, when the reality is, as one great theologian said, more money, more problems. More stuff creates more worry. And we have this innate desire for just more stuff. And we just want to spend it selfishly on ourselves. And James is calling us to not live in this self-indulgent manner, but rather in a selfless manner with eternity in mind. So we see the call of God on us in this text to be generous. We see the call to be selfless. We see the call to operate with integrity. Well, how do we grow in that? How do we grow in those things? That's our last point. How do we grow in generosity, integrity, and selflessness? As we think about growing in generosity and selflessness, ultimately the answer is the gospel. The gospel is the way in which we grow in generosity, integrity, and selflessness. But I want to share some stats on where we currently are, kind of our starting point, so to speak. Nationally, 25% of professing Christians give nothing. The annual median giving for American Protestants is $200 a year, which means that the average American Protestant must make only $2,000 a year, which says we've got a huge real income problem. And research suggests there are two main reasons why we tend not to be generous as Christians. First, we don't feel like we can be generous because of our debt to income to spending ratio. We are so laden with personal consumer debt that we have chosen for ourselves that we feel as if we cannot give. As well, the average American spends, on average, 105% of their income every year. Then the second reason people don't give. Many don't trust others or the church to be good stewards of their giving and their generosity, says the people who spend more than 105% of their income every year. So we're incredibly responsible, diligent, focused, conscious givers, but very irresponsible, undisciplined spenders. And what this all boils down to is an issue of the heart. It's an issue of our loves, our affections. We touched on this a couple weeks ago, but we will always do what we want most. We will spend our money and our time according to the things that we truly want. We will actually sacrifice for the things that we really desire. Every decision we make reflects the overriding desire in our lives in that moment. We choose the burrito over kale because it's what our hearts desire most. Amen? And so the answer has to be our hearts, our affections, our loves. If we want to grow in generosity, in integrity, and in selflessness, we must continually and regularly detach our hearts from possessions, from resources, ultimately from ourselves, and attach our hearts to the gospel and remind ourselves of what God has done for us. That we have all turned away from God and rejected Him. We wanted to be in control. We want to be our own boss, call the shots, make our way. And in so doing, we sinned and we separated ourselves from God. And yet it was in that state of separation and rebellion that God comes after His people. That while we are undeserving, in our sin, in our rebellion, God, in His kindness, was generous towards us by giving us grace and mercy, reflected in giving us His Son, Jesus. Jesus lived the life that we should have lived. He took the punishment we deserve, dying the death that we should have died. And in doing so, He freely offers us His life for ours. He offers us mercy and forgiveness of our sins if we repent of our sin, believe in Christ to where we now orient our lives completely around God and His calling upon us. And as we remember the undeserved generosity of God towards us, it will drive us to be generous with others. How many times in your life have you been given something that was so kind, unwarranted, unnecessary in certain ways, and it drove you to be kind and unnecessary to somebody else? How much more so if we remind ourselves constantly of the gift of God in our lives, that everything you have is an undeserved gift from God. Not only the finances, but your house, your vehicles, your multiple boats, your time, your energy, your job, your health, everything has been given to you as a gracious, kind gift from God that you do not deserve. And that ought to drive you to be generous with others. At the end of the day, God wants all of you. Christianity is an all or nothing thing. It's not a, I believe the gospel for my sins so that I can get into heaven and then I get to do whatever I want with my life. That is a narrow, incomplete, wrong understanding of the gospel. The gospel shapes all of your life. So it's not that God wants your money. God doesn't just want your money. He wants every aspect of you. Jesus died for all of you and seeks to restore all of you. So you can get hung up on the money, but that's nothing. God wants all your time. God wants all your energy. God wants all your thoughts. God wants all your hard work. He wants all of your skill, all your gifts, all of your relationships, all of your family, all of it. Everything about you was designed to bring glory to God and to live for the good of others. C.S. Lewis said it beautifully. He says, "Give me all of you. I don't want so much of your time, so much of your talents and money, or so much of your work. I want you, and I want all of you. I have not come to torment or frustrate the natural man or woman, but to kill it. No half measures will do. I don't want to only prune a branch here or prune a branch there. Rather, I want the whole tree out. Hand it over to me, the whole outfit, all of your desires, all of your wants, all of your wishes, and all of your dreams. Turn them all over to me. Give yourself to me, and I will make of you a new self in my own image. Give me yourself, and in exchange, I will give you myself. My will shall become your will. My heart shall become your heart." God wants every single aspect of your life. And the call really here in the scriptures is not just to give him your money, because it's his anyways. He wants everything. The charge is to give everything to God, all of you. Surrender your whole life. And as you do, you will find freedom, love, peace, and joy. Let's pray.